told Brother Mark I'd take you a little bit introductory way this morning, and I asked him, do you have anything in mind from Isaiah? You know, Isaiah always is appropriate. So we want to read a few scriptures out of Isaiah chapter 52 and a couple out of Isaiah 53. But this scripture that Isaiah 52:7 was quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, where he was speaking there. He said that in previous verses above, he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's not a conditional statement. That's a statement of fact. You call on the Lord, there's salvation in His name. And we sing this beautiful hymn. I woke up this morning with this on my mind. Hark, the jubilee is sounding. Oh, the joyful news is come. Think of that. The joyful news is come. Free salvation is proclaimed in and through God's holy Son. Now we have complete redemption through the meek and lowly Lamb. Glory, honor, and salvation. Christ the Lord is come to reign. So, I mean, the beautiful words of that song jumped at me this morning, and I thought about this verse in Isaiah chapter 52. Now notice it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good and publisheth salvation." You see that? That publisheth salvation. "That saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." He is reigning now. You remember the ETH words, Brother Mark? It didn't mean he's going to reign. He reigneth right now. He is now sitting at the throne of God. He is reigning now. He reigneth. All right. I love those words. Reigneth. "Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice with the voice together. Shall they sing? For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again salvation." I see eye to eye with you. I'm looking at you eye to eye. And that means that we shall be together in our beliefs. Yeah, when we see eye to eye, when we believe and publish the same things, there is a fellowship that we enjoy that is beyond compare to anything that the world may know. The sweetness of the love of God. Now notice in verse 9, "Break forth into joy. Sing together, you wasted places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Israel." He hath purchased us. He has bought us. We belong to him. "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see." All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. Salvation is now proclaimed. But the question that is asked, in Isaiah 53, there's two questions in the first verse. You know, it says, "Who hath believed our report?" That's a question. And what is the answer? Who hath believed the report? What's the report? Salvation through Christ the Lamb. That's the report. Who believes the report? Who has believed that he's reigning? Who believes the message? Who is believing that Jesus is not going to reign? He's not going to be king, but he is king. He is sitting on the throne, reigning. Who believes that report? I believe, brothers and sisters, that every one of us could say, if I said, "Everybody that believes the report, hold up your hand," I believe we'd see hands all over the place. But who believes the report? Only those who have been given hearing ears and seeing eyes, those who have been born of God's Holy Spirit, they're the only ones that will, they're the only ones that can believe the report. The report. The report. The gospel is the good news. That's why he said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings. That's what the gospel, the word gospel means, good news, glad tidings. And it is good news to you who believe the report. And then he says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who can, the word arm over here, it's used over here in verse 10. The arm hath, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm. The arm is an extension of the person. The word arm is a, I mean, when we talk about the arm of the Lord, the arm of the law, it is an extension of the person, and it means authority. It means authority. Who has believed that he has the power and the authority to save? I mean, he didn't come, brothers and sisters, to make you savable. He saved you by his great and wonderful love. And it says, there is no doubt in our minds who this is speaking of. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that came at the appointed time of the Father and redeemed us from our sins. It says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant out of a dry, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. And it goes on, the most beautiful description of the salvation, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, in verses down below that, it says that the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He put them upon the Son, and he bore them in his body on the tree. That's a beautiful message. Who believes it? wouldn't it be wonderful if we just go out here on the street corners and put this out here and just preach the gospel, and everybody there that hears it with their natural ear would come and believe in Jesus? But they don't have hearing ears. They have to be born again in order to hear the gospel. Come ahead, my dear brother.
It is good to be with you this morning, and I'm glad that you have felt impressed and compelled, constrained of the Lord to be here with us. And I hope that you've come praying that the Lord will bless us today. So we look into his word, that his spirit might be with us. Because if not, what we're doing here is just making noise. And when you can understand that, perhaps being here will seem that much more precious. I appreciate very much what Brother Allen brought to us this morning. And it follows very closely along with what's been on my mind and my heart these last few weeks. I suppose in one way we could understand some of the thoughts that are on my heart today to be a continuation of what we talked about last time we were together. Lord willing, a little bit different take. There may be some overlap, and maybe that's not a good thing, because I don't think it's a shameful thing to put our pure minds in remembrance of things which we've heard before. Amen. There are numerous, large philosophical differences that we have with the world. And I don't want us to get into the habit of thinking, well, if we just cloister ourselves away, you know, come in here, shut the doors, and associate only with those who call themselves primitive Baptists, that everything will be okay. Number one, from a practical standpoint, that's simply not how life works. We don't get the option of just shutting ourselves away with our close brothers and sisters of the primitive Baptist faith and considering life to be just peaches and cream. It doesn't work that way. We have to come in contact with the philosophies of the world, as vain and wrong-headed as they are. And so one of the things that continues to trouble me and perhaps my wife and my children get tired of hearing me make comments like this, is to point out when the philosophies of the world have invaded the things that we watch and hear, and make the contrast between what is being said or played and what's in the Bible. I can't help it. It's part of my nature. It's what I'm called for. So there we are. It is what it is. And unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how you want to look at it this morning, you're going to get some of that, Lord willing. In verse 3 of Isaiah 53, so you don't have to turn any pages yet. The Lord makes it a comment. The Lord, through Isaiah, makes a statement about the contrast concerning the work of His arm, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not." So here's the contrast philosophically between the children of God, between Christians and the world. The world will reject out of hand, completely, without any recourse, anything to do with God or with Jesus Christ. They despise the message of salvation and redemption because it carries a lot of baggage that they simply refuse to deal with. However, we also can get caught up in that philosophy because the rejection and the rejection of the Word of God, the gospel message concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, is so violently, and I use that word on purpose, violently opposed by the world and by men, that we can sometimes get caught up in that and find ourselves feeling ashamed and unwilling to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the good news, about the gospel, and about all the good things that God has done for us. And so because the world has rejected Him, and because it leads us into confrontations and difficulties to speak about God and about Jesus Christ, we hide our faces also from the Lord and from that message, not speaking about it, not sharing the Word. So He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. So the world rejects God and rejects Jesus Christ out of hand and completely, and they will not turn to Him. And as a result of that rejection by the world, we sometimes find ourselves folding our hands quietly in our laps and letting the world move along in its rejection, not as though that we should stand up and be necessarily gadflies or gospel mosquitoes, so to speak, constantly irritating and buzzing around. But when the truth is attacked, we should stand up in defense. Sometimes we'll face a situation where, because even well-meaning people reject the truth that's in the Bible, we'll find ourselves called out for it, have to stand and explain why we did what we did, and the powers that be, the authorities of the world, will not have any patience with us explaining, well, somebody was attacking the truth, and so I stood up to defend it. That's in many places in the world, that's not allowed. You don't get that option as an excuse or a reason for what you're doing, because the world rejects the truth. So, when we are out in the world and when we face the world, it's important for us to understand some of the differences in thinking and in action and in understanding between what the Bible has to say and what the world teaches. Amen. One of those things is, has to do with human value, the worth of a human being. When we consider human worth and human value from the standpoint of the world, let me be very clear and plain. No matter what they say, the extent of human value, as far as the world is concerned, is what can that person do for me? Can they help me accomplish my purpose? Can they help me meet my objective? Is there something about them that that can aid me in my goals to achieve something. And that's it. So no matter what the world tries to say, and no matter how many philosophical hoops they try to jump through to make it sound as though that they have some other standard for valuing a human life, they're lying to you, and if you dig hard enough, you'll find that out. And you might even prove it to them, if they let you. Because most of the time when they start smelling blood in the water, so to speak, and realize that they're about to meet themselves coming back, they'll start throwing names and yelling at you to shut you down. But the bottom line is that as far as the world is concerned, the value of a human life extends only so far as it can meet a need. And that's it. That's without God. This is where we might circle back a little bit. Because what we talked about last time was that a human life has value insofar as it is a creature of God, the Creator, the Almighty God. A human life has value not because it meets a need, but because God says it has value. And that's the Christian distinction for human life. So a non-Christian view, a non-biblical view of human life will take this position. Unless that life can achieve or accomplish something, it is worth nothing, and so it's best to simply remove that life, eliminate it, so that another life which has more purpose can take its place. And that's why there are hundreds of thousands of babies killed in the world today. I'm just saying. Oh, by the way, did I tell you that this sermon might not be easy to hear? Without God, if there is no God, then the value of a human life, human worth, extends only so far as the bounds of the earth. That's the only value system that the world has, is its own value system, if there is no God. With God, the understanding that we have of human life and its value extends into the heavenly and into the supernatural. It is valuable because God says it has value. And that changes how we interact with the world, with one another, and with those that are not of our faith. It changes everything. A t-shirt that one of my sons wears that I really like says this on the front: if there is no God, nothing matters. And turn around on the back and it says, if there is a God, nothing else matters. That's the distinction that we're talking about. One of the other ones that came to mind when I was considering these things is that if there is no God, when someone does something quote-unquote wrong, first of all, there's no standard by which you can really judge whether or not they've done anything wrong. Because God is the one who sets that standard. He's the one who says this is right and this is wrong. So once again, the world is thrown back on its own devices, and the philosophies of men have to come up with some sort of philosophically twisted explanation for what's wrong. You know, how do you define that? If there is no standard, objective standard, outside of our frame of reference for what's wrong, how do you define it? You can't. Although dozens of books have been written trying to do that very thing. But just for a moment, let's overlook that and say somebody has done something wrong. But there's no objective, independent standard for making that definition. Then where are we left? Well, you're left, among other things, but withdrawing the conclusion that somebody who can simply be taught out of that out of that definition or out of that particular set of actions, they can be fixed, they can be corrected. You know, so the walk of a person, then their life, can be managed, can be controlled, can be adjusted. You can move some of the boundaries a little bit and get that person to get back into the position that you consider to be right and proper. And by making those adjustments, then you can establish an environment by which all people then will walk in that standard, that mode, and according to those definitions that you've set up. Well, now, if in case you haven't caught it, where we're at now is that somebody is creating a definition, and that person has decided that their definition is the right one, and if they could just get everybody else to buy into their definition because they're so smart and wise and understanding about humans and their nature, if everybody else would just believe the way they do, then we'd all be fine and everything would be okay. There still has to be a standard. It just depends on whether you want to put the pin on the earth or whether you want to put the pin in heaven. So if there is no biblical standard, if there is no God, somebody has to come up with a standard. And if that standard can be established here within our frame of reference, then you can adjust the boundary conditions and make the environment, structure the environment in such a way that people will walk according to that standard that some wise person has established, and if you can get everybody going in the same direction, it'll all work out okay. Except for the fact that they have completely and utterly refused to understand that men by nature are going to buck against the rules. That's who we are. We don't like to have rules imposed on us, not even the rules that God has laid down. So if you have no frame of reference that includes God, you're going to completely ignore what we know by experience to be the truth about human nature. And that being the case, then if anybody gets outside of those boundaries that some elitist has established, then the only recourse for you is to try and find some way to bring them back into line. Now, if the environment that has been established contains within it points of contention, things that are contrary to your set up standard definition of what's good and right, what's light and dark, what's wrong and right, then if you can erase those things that point to something else, if you can erase and eliminate something that has to do with a line of thinking or a way of thought which is outside the boundary conditions that you've established, then you can clean up the environment, restructure the situation, and make the situation better so that people will walk within those boundaries that you've set up. I'm having a little bit of trouble making this plain and clear, so I'll just be blunt about it. If people are having thoughts not in line with your standards of definition, and you can erase history so that they don't have to see or be reminded about those things that you don't want them to think about because it leads a different direction, then the environment you've established for at least the following generations will be clean of those things. So you go down to Dallas and you tear down a statue and everything's okay. Was that plain enough? This is the difference that we're talking about philosophically. When you have no frame of reference which includes God, then man becomes God. Somebody has to set the standard. Somebody makes the rules. Is it us? Or is it God? If you remove God from the picture, the only one left is us. Which leads to all sorts of other conclusions and decisions and actions. If we're the standard, then if we can establish an environment that meets our standard, if we can create a nurturing environment so that we can encourage people to think the way that we need them to think in order to accomplish the objectives that we have set out, then everybody will get lined up in a single file line and be walking the same direction. Man becomes his own God and sets his own rules of conduct and sets his own standards, and in that method can perfect the human condition and fix the problems in man, getting him to line up with those standards and walk, you know, arm in arm with everybody else, managed, controlled, orderly, establish those boundary conditions, remove anything that is contrary to those boundaries that you've set up, and everything will be fine. Except for the fact that we're not perfect and we can't be fixed except by God. He's the only one who can fix what's wrong. That's why when we read in the book of Acts and Paul is brought before the courts and he's accused of turning the world upside down, my first response to that has always been, no, Paul wasn't turning the world upside down. He was turning it right side up. When the prodigal son is there in the pig pens eating out of the pig trough, what does it say about him in that parable that Jesus told? When he came to himself, right? One of the fundamental differences philosophically and truthfully, factually, that we have with the world is an understanding about man's nature. In the world's philosophy, man, if controlled and managed, if the environment can be set up in such a way, man can be perfected. His thoughts and his actions, his works and his efforts, they can all be controlled, they can all be directed, and everything can be brought into line with the standards set by other men. Somebody has to decide what's right and wrong. He can be brought in line with what some other men have decided, and so you start looking for those other men or women, those who are the brightest and smartest and wisest among us, so that they can set the standard. And then they're also the ones who get the authority delegated to them to set the boundary conditions and establish the environment so that we can all live within it. Or we have what the Bible tells us, man is flawed by nature, sinful, utterly depraved, and the only one who can establish the conditions by which we can be fixed is God, which we've already heard about today. God's the one who fixed it. He brought redemption. He brought salvation. He fixed it. When you think that man can be perfected and that some wise person can establish the definitions for right and wrong, you have to conclude then that man can be perfected, that he can achieve some sort of ultimate enlightenment. When you understand the truth and the reality that man by nature is sinful, then you understand that the only person who can fix this and who can establish the rules by which we should all walk by is God. He is independent, he is objective, he is outside of our frame of reference, and he's the only one who knows enough to establish the rules that are satisfactory for our conduct. So when we read in places like Romans chapter 3, which we'll go to for a few minutes, to establish that understanding of man's nature, the conclusions that we draw are entirely different than the conclusions of the world. Read with me for a little bit in Romans chapter 3. By the Spirit, Paul has written to both the Gentiles and to the Jews and begins this portion of the letter following up from those remarks. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Did you catch that? The world will say, if somebody doesn't believe in the rules of the road, in the system that these wise people have established, then we have to correct their thinking. This is the type of thing you see written about in books like 1984. Anybody who has ever read that book, you understand my reference. If not, the basic premise is that there is an authority, a government, that has established the rules for everybody to walk by. And anybody who doesn't follow the rules is immediately identified because of the surveillance that pervades society. They're brought in and they're reconditioned in order to meet the standards. That's the conclusion and the method by which the world would address this issue. They're outside the boundary conditions. You bring them in and you recondition them. Teach them the right way. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So you can't have anybody who's walking outside the boundary conditions that have been set up by the wisest and brightest among us, because then they might draw other people away and point in a different direction, a different way by which they might get their values and their understanding of right and wrong. And we can't have that, because everybody has to be walking within that established boundary. So those people walking outside of those lines, they've got to be brought in. We've got to fix their thinking and help them to see the error of their ways. Because if they continue to walk in that way, they might cause other people to also turn aside and make the belief and trust in this system of rules that these wise people have created to be diminished. Might cause their faith to have no effect. But God doesn't work that way. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. See, here's the thing. Because God himself is independent and outside of our frame of reference, because he exists above and beyond where we live, if nobody on the world, nobody in the entire earth believed in God, it would have no effect on him at all. He's still God, regardless of us. But men can't have that. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness command the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? (Parentheses) I speak as a man. See what Paul is doing? It's the very same thing. Here's this philosophical way of understanding the world that men have, and Paul is saying, but God says this. This is what we have to do, brothers and sisters, when we face the world. We can't close ourselves away and isolate ourselves and let the world go on. That type of thinking is incomplete. We have to live in the world. And besides which, Jesus tells us that we're salt and light. If you keep salt locked up in a salt container, is it going to be able to do any good? What about light? If you put it under a bushel, oh wait, that was something else that Jesus said when he talked about us being light, wasn't it? You can't hide it under a bushel. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? So if there are people who are walking contrary to God's way, and it points out or manifests his goodness and his grace, then why are we punished for our unrighteousness? All it's done is made God out to be more glorious and more gracious. So the world would say, if somebody has done something that has reinforced the rightness of the standards established by men, how can they be fairly punished? Because they've done exactly what they needed to do in order to show that the standards of conduct that men have devised are exactly the right ones. Can't punish that person. But God, who is independent and who has established the definition for good and for evil, absolutely, in his perfect holiness and justice, can pass down judgment on somebody who has walked contrary to his standard, because it's his standard and not ours. And it doesn't matter what we do. Wrong is wrong. Period. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory. Why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The distinction that the Scripture makes between our understanding of man's nature and the world's understanding of man's nature is very plain and very clear. It is a bright line in the sand. We understand by the revelation of the mystery of the will of God through His Spirit that man by nature is flawed and sinful. There is nothing in this world that can change that fact. Not a man, not a prayer, not a church, not a preacher, nothing. Nothing can change the nature of man so far as it finds its root in this frame of reference in creation. Only something outside creation can change that. And this is where we differ with the world. Because the world says, we've established these boundary conditions in which men shall find their rules of conduct for right and for wrong. And within those boundary conditions, everything works. And if you get outside of those boundaries, we have to bring those people back in so that everything can continue humming along the way that we have purposed for it to go, the way that we've planned for it to go. The only conclusion that you end up with in that type of thinking and with that system is an organized, planned society where anybody who has a different understanding than the one that you've established has to be brought in their thinking corrected. Or otherwise, you create a system by which to teach the children how to think and how to act and how to walk so that they don't even conceive of the option of any different way. And yes, I'm going to go ahead and say it. Behold the public school system. For those of you listening on the internet, you can find my contact information there on the website. So perhaps I should close my remarks before I land myself in any more trouble. The philosophy of the world says this: man can be controlled and managed if we can establish the right environment in which he can grow according to our established rules of conduct. The Bible tells us, and the Spirit testifies that it's true, that man is by nature flawed. No matter what we try to do, it will never work because we're sinful. No one can escape that truth. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. You cannot find anyone whose generation comes from the earth who walks in a way which is completely pure and holy and righteous and without sin. That's why it took God from outside our frame of reference to come into our frame of reference and provide us salvation and redemption. That's why. Because nobody from within this frame could do it. We're all flawed and sinful. God says that's the case. And we all know it by experience. How many times has somebody done something, or we have done something that's caused a problem? I don't know why I did that. I know why. Same reason I do it. Because we're sinners. And the only way to fix that is with God's understanding of redemption and salvation by grace. It is contrary to God's word to try and build an ordered and managed society. At least for this reason, because it'll never work because men came up with the rules and we're always going to break them. Or change them. Try to create the right environment. We can just get that nailed down and everybody will walk the same way. If you think you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. And you're making out God to be a liar. And this is the very distinction this is one of the very distinctions that has caused so much problems in our societies today. Because some refuse to believe and understand what God has said about reality and about our nature. And by rejecting that message, by rejecting that truth, you have to conclude then that there are some who are the brightest among us who can set up those rules, and if we'll all just follow them, everything will be okay. And so if you get outside those rules, then you have to be brought back inside that set of rules of conduct, and then everything will continue to work because this is the way we have it laid out. You know what's glorious about God? He's bigger than that. And the truth that He tells us about our condition, that we're all sinners, and that the only way that it can be corrected and fixed is in the way which He has already established it. He came into history and fixed it for us on our behalf without any work on our part. That why that works is because it doesn't matter what you or I do. It never affects God, and it doesn't change His purpose or His power. See, men can walk in ways contrary to the standards of other men, and it throws everything off. But God is so big and powerful that we can be sinners, and He can still love us. We can be without strength. He can still die for us. We can walk contrary to Him in every conceivable way, and His blood can still cover it. So when Paul writes that letter to the Romans, one of the things that we draw from it is the understanding that we have about man's sinful nature is opposed fundamentally to the way the world understands men. And that's going to be a point of contention when we face the world. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, this way of understanding man's nature is way more tolerant, way more understanding than what the world would have us believe. Think about it for a moment. If men can be perfected, if the environment just needs to be set up with the right boundary conditions so that everybody walks the same way and does the same things and thinks the right way, then the only way to accomplish that is to destroy liberty and freedom and to oppress people into that method. That's it. That's the only way. But if men can't be perfected by anything in this world, and instead we understand them to be sinners, just like us, then instead of looking at another person and getting all bent out of shape because they're not walking according to the standard that we think they ought to, we instead look at them with understanding and with compassion because, as Brother Allen said to me this morning, and I hope you don't mind me quoting you, it's probably not too unheard of, a statement, if we have the understanding, the right understanding, the biblical understanding of man's nature, then we will say when we behold somebody walking contrary to the standard, which is the Bible standard, we'll say, "There but for the grace of God go I." Way more compassionate and understanding a position, don't you think? Then, boy, they're walking this way, and we've got to get out our placards, and we've got to get out our signs, and we've got to go protest because these people are walking outside of the standard that we've established, and we've got to bring them back in line, and we've got to do everything we can to make sure that they walk the right way. This is our standard. Let's go get them. But the Bible understanding of men says, consider yourself. What did Jesus teach? Get the mote out of your own eye before you go looking to pull the beam out of your brother's eye. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know how all of that works? Because the value for life isn't what we have described it or purposed for it to be, but it is because God has said human life has value. And the way that we walk, the standard that we abide by, isn't the standard that some men has followed, which leads to divisions and leads to factions and leads to parties and management and control and setting up the right environment and reconditioning and these other things so that we can perfect men, but instead causes us to walk and act with compassion and kindness towards our fellow men because, one, they are valuable by the very fact that God created them, and two, because we know and understand that if the situation was reversed, we might be in the very same case. Makes all the difference in the world to think biblically as opposed to worldly. I know this has been a bit more philosophical than normal, but it seems to me that the Lord has given us instruction about how to deal with the world. And as much as we enjoy hearing about salvation by grace, it is also important for us to get to the latter halves of these books and read about things like quench not the Spirit. As much as in you is live peaceably with all men. And those other types of practical teachings that are founded in the truth of the Bible. So let's understand as we walk in the world that other people
may not have this understanding. And some of those other people may call themselves Christians. But the true and rightful way that the Bible presents the human nature is far more compassionate than the way the world would present it. We understand that we are sinners by nature, and that the world, as hard as they try, can never fix what only God can fix. So let's be compassionate with our fellows. As we walk with them, treat them with respect, because God respects them. He created them. And let us understand that for all the times that people do things which might hurt us or cause us pain, or the times that we might do those things to others, we understand that all of this is part of what is commonly called the human condition. We'll make mistakes because we're sinners. That's what we are. But God has shown us a better and a higher way. A way which is greater and which takes us out of ourselves. So let's walk in His light and with compassion towards our fellow men, understanding that if the situation were just a little bit different, we might be in the same case. Let's continue to walk in the love which Jesus has had for us and be compassionate, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. God bless you all.